right. Well, good morning. Welcome to our Bible study hour. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the good things that you give us, for this sweet congregation to be a part of and to work with and to encourage one another within. We thank you for our time today of studying your word. We pray that we would grow as a result of engaging with your scripture. We pray that you yourself would teach us. Show us what we need to change. Show us where we can be encouraged. Lord, grant growth to your flock through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I want you to imagine that you've just come through a really long, difficult trial. And I know that some of you don't have to imagine that. You're living that, or you have lived that. But I want you to imagine a very specific kind of trial. It has certain features that I want you to think about. Imagine that you went through something that was extremely hard, extremely different from what you had expected of your life. And so you were very disappointed with what you had to deal with and with what you didn't get to do because of the trial. And imagine that it went on for decades. And during those years, a lot of things that you didn't like kept happening to you. And all the things that you wanted to do, you didn't get to do. And now the years have gone by. And there's not going to be any getting those years back. But now this imaginary trial for you is over. You're at that point where God has finally brought you out of this thing that was so long and so daunting. And he's brought you into what we sometimes refer to as the new normal. Except the new normal is not what you had hoped either. It's much better than the trial, but it doesn't line up with the hopes and dreams that you had had for your life. Even though it's a blessing, it's not as much blessing as you had thought you might get or wanted to get. Now, if you can imagine having had such an experience and being right at the end of that bad experience, right at the beginning of the new normal, which is more blessed but not as blessed as you would have liked, you might realize that you're kind of at a decision point and you're going to be making a very important choice. What's your attitude going to be from here? You could spend all of your time being upset about what you went through and about the opportunities you missed and about the hard things that are coming with the new normal. Or you could be glad to have been delivered from the trial. Those are the two primary choices. You can complain at what you've been through and pine away for what you missed and are never going to get because you had those wasted years from that trial. Or you can rejoice that the trial is over, be grateful that God has finally blessed you, answering your prayers, and that he's giving you a better time now, and be thankful. Now, this morning, we're going to be thinking about just such a trial. And about the attitude that a believer can have in a trial like that. We'll be looking at Psalm number 126. Psalm 126. And the people in the example of this psalm had just come through a trial like what I just described to you. It was extreme. It was long-lasting. It was very disappointing for those who had been through it. And their response, as they were released from that trial back into a new experience that was still going to be hard but was blessed, you know, their response is very instructive to us. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, there's considerable background that feeds into this particular psalm, and we need to understand that background or we're going to miss what is here. or much of what is here. This psalm is about the experience of people who had been captive and they had been brought back to the nation of Israel, to the land given to Abraham. These were Israelites, and these particular Israelites had endured chastening from the Lord that had built up over generations. There had been generations and generations of sin in Israel. There was intentional rebellion. There was committed disobedience, determined neglect of the Scripture. Hard-heartedness was that just kept building. And God sent generations of prophets to challenge this sinfulness in the nation. And generations of Israelites ignored those prophets and continued to sin and got worse as time went by. And God was patient for many, many years. But eventually, he brought on the people of Israel some of the just consequences of their rebellion. It was a chastening from God for their sins. And the people who were living at the time when the chastening finally came were guilty of the same sins that their ancestors had been guilty of. And so nobody could legitimately claim that it's not fair to do that in this generation. It just built up to the point where God would not tolerate it anymore. And so the last generation was the worst. They were guilty. And even though their trial was very hard, it was not as bad as what they deserved. God was actually very merciful to them, even in their well-deserved trouble, and especially in bringing that trouble to an end. Now, what happened when God had enough is he brought King Nebuchadnezzar into the land of Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar took captives back to Babylon. He did that in three phases, but that captivity lasted for 70 years. Jeremiah had predicted the duration in Jeremiah 29:10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." So this psalm is about those people who came back to Israel after that 70 years of exile. Now, 70 years is kind of a long time. From a human perspective, that's actually more than a lot of people get. Now the life expectancy is beyond that, but for years, life expectancy was less than 70 years for the average. And so that's a long time. And so when these surviving Israelites came back from Babylon, very few had actually left Israel. Very few out of those who came back had been born in Israel. There were a few who could remember what it had been like before Nebuchadnezzar came, but those few were elderly. I mean, when do you start really remembering in detail? Somewhere between 5 and 10, you can really look back and remember a lot of detail. So 75 to 80 would be the young ones that could remember anything, if that's an accurate guess at when you remember. And the rest were born in Babylon or were carried as infants into Babylon and don't remember any of it. There would have been people in this group who were born in Babylon, retired in Babylon, and then came back. Most of the Israelites that were brought back it was their parents and their grandparents who had actually lived there. Now, all of these Jews had been subjected to a foreign nation, to the will of a foreign power. They had 70 years of not getting to go wherever they wanted to, not getting to live wherever they wanted to. And now, for many of them, their lives were pretty much spent. You know, I mean, there's not that much left. And the strong years are gone, used up in captivity. So, for many, the years in which, you know, energetic work tends to take place, where there's a lot of vitality and strength, those years are already gone for many of these people before they come back. And they're coming back into a land that is devastated. This is the trial. And the new normal is not going to be easy either. They've been brought back. It's surreal to them. It all happened so fast. The change from being enslaved in Babylon to being sent back to Israel was so quick. When they got back, they were like, it was like being in a dream. And they said in verse 1, we're like people who dreamed. Now, at this point, it can go either way. If you're in this situation with a bunch of other people, you can have a collaborative pity party, or you can be grateful. It can go either way, and it does go either way. You could cry about what you've missed, groan about the hardships you've faced, groan about how hard this new situation is going to be because there's no infrastructure, the place is devastated. We got to rebuild it. Or you can be joyful. God has answered our prayers. We get to come back and be a part of reestablishing this nation, and you could give thanks. Now, whenever people face this, you know, this kind of thing, there are always some that go either way, that go each way. Some people wind up being like the first kind of person I mentioned, managing to be bitter even in God's blessings. The blessings aren't enough. The blessings came too late. The blessings aren't, when I wanted them, how I wanted them. And some manage to be like the second kind of person, delighting in God's deliverance in spite of some daunting things that may still be facing them, giving thanks to God. It's interesting that people who make the first choice to be bitter are absolutely committed to that choice most of the time. They're so committed that they'll use the life of the guy who's joyful as proof that they're right. Well, do you know, if he had it as hard as I had it, he wouldn't be so happy. It's easier for him. That's why he's like that. It's just so much easier than my life. If he'd been through what I've been through, he wouldn't be so happy. You've heard this reasoning, right? It's a common attitude. Oh, it's easy for you. You just don't understand how much harder it is for me. Now, the background of this psalm sheds considerable light on that attitude because it's a very common attitude, and maybe shining some light on it would be good. If that kind of thing were really true, that whether you're happy or not depends on how hard your life was feeding into that, if that were really true, then whoever wrote Psalm 126 should be really depressed. The Israelites returning from exile should be bitter people. If that kind of thinking is inevitable, then more than half of the returning Israelites should be weeping for the rest of their lives, for what they've lost, for what they can't do now. If it's inevitable to think that way, these should be the most unhappy people on the planet. But that's actually not what happened to these people who returned from Babylon. There may have been others who went that way, but these did not. Whoever wrote this psalm didn't go that way. And there were others with him. He's talking about we in verse 1. In fact, the very opposite of that common kind of thinking is what happened. In verse 2, after we were like those who dream, in verse 1, verse 2 says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. These people had made the second choice. They had the other kind of attitude. They had experienced a great deliverance. They recognized it for the blessing that it was, and they were filled with gladness and joy as a result. They were laughing. Our mouth was filled with laughter. It's like it's just bubbling up. We couldn't help it. They're overwhelmed with joy to the point that they're shouting and laughing at random intervals. They're not fixing their minds on what they've missed. They're recognizing what they've gained. God has answered their prayers. God has blessed them. God has brought them back to the promised land, and they're thrilled. Now, what do you think it takes to see the situation that way? What makes these people distinct from the ones who are bitter and who focus only on the hard things? Any ideas on what's feeding into this?
I think being aware of what you actually deserve.
Yeah, that would do it. Remembering what you actually deserve. And that's a fundamental presupposition for the guy who says, it's easier for you, but it's much harder for me. He's saying, I deserve an easier life. And I'm bitter because I didn't get what I deserve. So I think you've really got your finger on the pulse. Any other thoughts on what could feed into this? All right, we're going to come back to that at the end. In verse 2, they're laughing and their tongues are filled with joyful shouting. And that response in these believers has a profound effect on the people who are watching. And understand that people are watching. They're watching you. People tend to watch you more when you go through trouble. The trouble gets everybody's attention. And then when they have their attention on you because of your trouble, they tend to notice how you handle the trouble. And if you're able to come out the other side of the trouble laughing and being filled with joy and shouting with joy, people are going to notice that. They're going to notice that. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites when they came back from exile. They're laughing and they're filled with joy. And verse 2 says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Now, this is an amazing response. I just stopped when I was studying this. I just stopped and leaned my chair back and went, wow. I couldn't even work for a few minutes. Think about what's happening in the last part of verse 2. You cannot drag that out of anybody. The world is scoffing at you, and you can say anything you want, and they're going to scoff more. Right? You've experienced this. You can't talk them into being reasonable. You can't force them into being reasonable. But the Jews have come through their troubles. And the troubles were pretty extreme. And all the surrounding nations knew about it. And they come back. And they're rejoicing. And they're shouting for joy. And these nations acknowledge that God has been good to them. These are lost people making an assertion that God has been good to his children. That just fascinates me. They're saying their God has been very good to them. Now, the expression the nation summarizes every other people group. Every full-blooded non-Jew. That's what that means. I mean, the nations are what, it's from the nations that we're to be making disciples because they're not disciples. This is the people who are not children of God. We're to make disciples of them because they're not already. And these unbelievers are watching the lives of the people of God and they see this reaction of joyful praise, thankfulness to God. There are a lot of people looking on. There are all sorts of people from all the people groups. They see the joy and they conclude that that nation's God has been very good to them. Fascinates me. Unbelievers recognizing that God has blessed his children. Not because you could argue well, but because they saw your joy. Even in a trial. Even facing a daunting new normal. And we'll get into why that was so daunting in a minute. You never know what God is doing through your hardship. But no, people are watching. They're paying attention when you suffer. And unbelievers are capable of recognizing that God has blessed you. And they see that joy in you. Many of them will even acknowledge it. This is one of the good things God does through the hardships of a believer. And God's children agree that God has been very good to them. The nations who don't believe in God are saying their God is good to them, and God's children are saying, yeah, he is. He's good to us. In verse 3, the psalmist says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Everybody's making the same assessment. God has done great things for them. For these people whom God has finally delivered from 70 years of captivity, the Lord has done great things. He chastened them for their sins, but he did not destroy them. He disciplined them in love, and now he has restored them. And it says in verse 3 that they're glad. Seems kind of an understatement. And we're glad. Yeah, I guess we are. The original Hebrew word for glad means to rejoice, to take pleasure in, and to be glad. You ever seen somebody that was singing a song about rejoicing and looked like they hadn't rejoiced in the last 40 years? You know, you want the whole package. We're actually glad. The Lord has been good to us, and we're rejoicing because we really are glad. It's really happening in us. That's what we want. And after expressing that gladness, the people of God make a request in verse 4. This is a prayer to God, this verse. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, that is not worded the way we would word it. And it might confuse you if you just fly over too fast. Restore our captivity. They're coming into a land that is just desolate from 70 years of neglect after the war knocked everything down. It's pretty daunting. But they're not saying, you know, I've looked around. This looks pretty hard. Lord, can you take us back to Babylon where we had a house? That's not what it means when he says restore our captivity. What it means is restore us from the consequences of our captivity. Restore our land. The vast majority of the Israelites have been gone from the land for 70 years. The fields have not been cultivated. The fruit trees have not been pruned. The buildings that weren't knocked down are falling down because there's been nobody there to maintain them. Many of them had been burned anyway, and there's just rubble that has to be dealt with. So it's not just that they've been gone for 70 years. It's that while they were gone, everything continued to fall apart. The infrastructure was destroyed, and whatever was left has now been destroyed through neglect. There's a great deal to be done before anybody can have something like a normal life again in Israel. Even though they've been delivered, even though their land is theirs again to use, they need supernatural power to get things in order in this generation that's praying the prayer. Such a transformation often takes several generations. So they're crying out for God to use his power so that their blessings can continue and their restoration can come about in a supernatural way and be quick. They asked that it would be like streams in the south. Now, to them, that was a vivid illustration that didn't need any explanation. To us, we're like, what? Well, the southern part of Israel is extremely arid. There aren't a lot of 12-month streams in the south of Israel. There's one at En-Gedi that I know of. There may be one or two more, but there aren't many, and they're not close together. But what they have is a lot of dry water courses. You got a dry creek bed. They call them wadis. And in wet weather, if you go through there in wet weather, you have no experience of the land. You're thinking, man, there's great water in every valley. There's flowing water for me to drink, for the animals to drink. Things are green. This is great. Give it just a little time being dry, and it's not like that. There's no water in the stream bed. Everything is bone dry, brown, hot, desert. And so nothing's growing. There's no water for you. There's no water for your animal. But then when the rain comes and the streams of the south are restored, the change is very quick. Just like in our deserts, when it rains, everything blooms right then because that's your only chance. And so the stream would be restored, even however temporary it was in the south. Everything got green really quick, and that's what they're praying for their country. Not that it would come and go, but that the restoration would be like when water comes down those dry wadis and makes them rich very, very quickly. Everything gets green, the flowers bloom, there's a rapid transformation, and that's what they're asking God to do for Israel now that they're back. I mean, they're looking at a mess, and it's a mess that usually would take generations to put into place. I was reading last week about when the British attacked Copenhagen, and I think it was 1807, it was early, first decade of the 1800s, at the Battle of Trafalgar, Napoleon lost so many ships that he could not invade England. And so England was really happy about that because they were afraid he would invade. But the Dutch fleet, the Dutch naval fleet, was the most abundant in the world. And so the Dutch were afraid the French would try to come get it. And so they put all of the ships in Copenhagen's harbor, thinking they could protect them there. And the British said to themselves, we got to get it first before the French can get it. And so they asked for it, you know, loan us your fleet for a while and we'll give it back when the war's over. And they're like, no, we're not doing that. So the British attacked. And they bombarded the city of Copenhagen. And most of the town burned, much of the town burned. They finally surrendered. Brits took the ships away, didn't pay them anything or give them back since it was now war. Just a horrible time. But 100 years later, most of that city had not been rebuilt. That was the only city in Denmark that was attacked. But because the fleet was gone, they couldn't protect their merchant ships, and it devastated their economy. And so even though they had lots of other cities that were whole, it was over 100 years before Copenhagen was fully rebuilt. That's the norm. That's how it usually works. When your resources are gone, what are you going to do? So here now, it's not one city in Israel with everything else intact. It's the whole nation, devastated, knocked down in war, and then neglected for 70 years. What are you going to do? You're going to pray to a holy God to make it like those wadis in the south, because nothing else is going to make it work. Coming back and starting again was a wonderful opportunity, but it was going to be a lot of work, a lot of hard work. And in the face of that, these people were joyful, and they were looking to God to provide what they needed to be able to rebuild, to be restored. They knew God could provide it. They trusted him to provide it. And so it doesn't affect their joy, and they just look to him and ask him. It's a beautiful prayer. They're thankful for the blessings they already have. They trust God for the blessings that they're going to get. Amazing. This is confidence in God's goodness and in his faithfulness and in his purposes. Somebody might hear that kind of talk and think, well, they're just naive. I was told that a lot when I was young and enthusiastic. A lot of bitter people, older people, oh, you just don't know anything yet. Sometimes that was true. I didn't know much. But when they saw excitement and faith and trust that God's going to provide and God's going to make a way, and they criticized that, they were just wrong. And a lot of people do. And somebody would read this and think that, well, these people are just naive. You know, they're just religious people. They're giddy on their religion. It's kind of like a sort of intoxicant. They're just all pepped up. They've had this great pep rally worship service, and now their emotions feel good, and it's all going to fizzle. That's not quite what happened. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. They weren't naive at all. In verse 5, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. This is a different perspective from naivete. These Israelites returning from exile remember the tears they've already shed. They're not bitter, but they remember. And as they look at what has to be done for Israel to be restored now that the people are back, they recognize that there are going to be some tears. Sowing this crop is going to be hard. And sowing in tears is just going to be part of the package. Nobody's hiding their head in the sand. They're not naive and they're not unrealistic. There's going to be some hard work. And it will be a while before there's a harvest. But these guys are taking the long look. They recognize that after the hard things, the blessings are going to come. The harvest is going to come. And when the harvest does come, those hardships that have come about in the meantime are going to be forgotten in the joy of the harvest. This verse provides a fantastic insight into the life of every believer. Whether you know it or not yet, this is how it's going to be. This is what life is like. There's going to be some hardship. There are going to be some tears. at the front end of some of the things you'll have to do in life, it's going to be hard. But if you're faithful, there's going to be a harvest, and your tears will be forgotten in the joy of that harvest. This is life 101. The joy and gladness being expressed in this psalm represent a mature, steady attitude. This is not somebody who's just high on religion. They've got their eyes wide open. They see hardships that are coming. They're confident that God can be trusted. They know that God's going to take them through and give them blessings. They're taking the long look. They know that there will be joy when the harvest comes. Well, the psalm ends by giving a very concrete picture of the struggle, of that struggle and the final outcome. It's really an illustration of verse 5, or a continuation of verse 5, or an amplification of verse 5. Verse 6 says, "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So here's this picture of this guy with a bag of seed, and he's doing his job, but he's weeping. He's not happy about what he's having to do. He's going about his work. It's hard work. He doesn't want to be doing it right now to the point that he's weeping, but it's time to plant, so that's what he's doing. He's doing the work. He's not taking any pleasure in the work, whatever he knows about the future, but he's doing the work. Goes to and fro, carrying his bag of seed, and he's weeping. But the author of the psalm expresses his confidence that that is not the end of the story. It is part of the story. Don't need to be naive about it. It is part of the story, but it's not the end of the story. This very one who is weeping shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Anybody know what sheaves are? That word doesn't come up a lot anymore, does it? Sheaves are bundles of harvested grain. So you've probably seen that in some old painting or something when they didn't have combines yet. You lop that stuff off with your sling, and then you get a bundle up, tie it up with one of the pieces of straw, and you bring your sheaves. That's what that is. That's the end of the story. This same guy who was weeping has his blessings, and he's rejoicing. Now, this psalm was sung by Jews who were going up to Jerusalem for a feast. They had several times a year they would go up for various feasts. And if you're going to Jerusalem, it's uphill from any direction. It's on a mountain. And so up to Jerusalem does not mean north necessarily. It just means we're climbing all the way. It's uphill all the way there. It's downhill all the way back. And so you got all these families going up. You got your family, but there are other families. Some of them you might know, some of them you might not know. And as they traveled up to Jerusalem for the feast, there were certain songs that they would sing, and they were called songs of ascents. And this is one of them. And they would sing it together, maybe walking, maybe around the camp at night. They would sing these songs of ascents. So someone among the original returning exiles wrote down this song and taught it to others. And God preserved it in his scripture, and it became a part of the culture, and they would sing it. And the song teaches us and them, you know, how we're supposed to respond to trouble. It teaches us that God is faithful in our trouble. It teaches us to make the right choices as we're coming out of trouble so that we can continue to be thankful and avoid bitterness. This psalm helped people remember the lesson long after Israel had returned. This song gave a way to teach these ideas to every new generation. The kids learn the song while you're singing it on the trip. The words stick in their minds. And it's preserved in Scripture for you because God wants you to understand the lesson. You too are to respond as the author of the psalm responds here. Be glad. Glorify God and be encouraged. So we've acknowledged what is probably the more typical response to coming through trouble that involves bitterness and a pessimistic view of what's next. we've given a nod to the fact that that exists, and then we've looked at this example of the better response, gladness and joy, confidence in God's goodness, asking God for what you need, recognizing the blessings and being thankful. So now I want to come back to that question I asked earlier. Actually, I may not have asked this one earlier. What kind of things do you think feed into people being negative? Maybe that was the way we approached it. Patrick?
That everything depends upon them if they're going to make this happen success in the future, as opposed to the opposite side. These guys' eyes were on the Lord. They were praying. They were seeking the Lord. And if blessing was going to come, it was coming from Him, not from themselves.
That's a very good point. That is kind of hidden behind some of the assumptions with the person who's complaining. He's looking to himself. And who wouldn't be depressed doing that? Yeah, that's a great point. What else might feed into being negative, going the wrong way on this, not trusting God, not being joyful or thankful?
If you were in any way the cause of your trial, for example, like say I was in captivity and it was my fault that I was there, I don't know if that makes sense, then I might have trouble letting go of my own fault and that and accepting forgiveness.
Yeah, I think so. You know, if you can't face up to your own sin, then you think your chastisement is unreasonable, you're angry with God, it's hard to be thankful. But the problem is your wrong assumption about your complicity in the sin. Yeah. Ed?
I think we see bitterness in the scriptures and even in our own lives. It comes as a result of a disappointment. Started with here, and these disappointments are the result of having wrong expectations, because we misread the mind of God and try to impose upon Him our thoughts. And that was one of the major indictments against the people of Israel, was that they said, as Jeremiah said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, no one's going to mess with us. We can live like the pagans because we have a temple. So they mistook God. We see it all the time. Christians think, well, I'm a Christian. They say it.
Yeah.
But we build these expectations. I'm a Christian, therefore nothing bad should ever happen to me. I should never get sick. My kids should all be missionaries and preachers and everything else. And so we have these expectations. When they're not met, we go through it, what did I do wrong? God, why aren't you blessed? So we know all that stuff.
Yeah.
And preach it to the choir. So we've all had to deal with it. I've had wrong expectations. It's not about me. It's about Him.
Yeah. Yeah. And expectations is the key word there, because most of the things that Christians get embittered about, they're not always things that would have been bad. It's like you can ask for that. That's a good thing if God gives it to you. But if you expect God to give you everything you want, it's going to be a hard life. He's got a better plan. You don't understand it. You have to trust Him. Those are great points. Anything else you can think of that feeds into going the wrong way on this question? I had written down the entitlement mindset, which kind of feeds into what you were saying, and the failing to recognize personal sin. So I guess yours was the entitlement, yours was the sin. What might feed into making the better choice? Choosing to rejoice, recognizing the blessings you have, looking to God for what you need. What is it that enables the writer of this psalm and the people who are with him in that joyful expression of praise to God? How did they get there?
I think it's surrender. Just giving up your own rights, abandoning all those things and your expectations. I actually taught this in Vermont and Paul when we were surrounded by them in the Paul and refugee camps. And at that time, those people, they were refugees from Bhutan, and they thought they were going to go back to Bhutan. And they had just gotten word that that wasn't going to happen. They were going to go to the U.S. and Canada and some other Western powers. So they had their own expectations, their own things, but the point was that they needed to surrender all that.
Yeah, that's a great point. Good.
I don't think this attitude develops overnight. I think it's you have to be developing a pattern of thankfulness that in the little things. You're grateful to the Lord. And the Lord faced me with a challenge a week ago. And I was frustrated and complaining to Him and to myself. And the Lord reminded me to be thankful in everything. And then as I started to do that, I began to see what He was doing. But to have a huge situation and respond properly really becomes faithfulness in the little thing. From the little things that we're being faithful in, then we're able to respond to the right way in the big ones.
That's a great point. You know, your ability to handle this is developed over time as you're faithful. And you get stronger and more able.
I think we have to develop a faith in God and a trust in God. When things aren't going well, you need to trust that He is working and that life isn't going to go the way we want it to go. That's kind of the big expectation that we all have. Why isn't life going the way I want it to? We are not our own. We live lives that belong to Him. And so we have to trust Him when things go wrong.
That's exactly right. And we do have significant personal responsibility in developing our ability to do that. You know, God grants us faith, which is a synonym of trust. You know, saving faith comes from God. But in our process of sanctification, we have to do exactly what you're saying. And we have to develop our capacity to trust Him. And one of the ways that we do that is to know His purposes from studying His Word. And I think that's kind of in the background of why these guys could. They understood that they were living a critically important time in God's promises and that God's promises came true. He kept His promise. He's bringing them back. I was reading in my personal time this morning in Daniel, which is where I happen to be, and reading through the Bible this year, and Daniel realizes from looking at the books that the 70 years is up. And he started fasting and praying for God to do what God had promised to do. And I'm teaching on this today. I was just like, wow, that's kind of cool to find in your devotions. You know, he knew what God was doing. And that helps a lot. When you can saturate your mind in God's larger purposes, the little things don't trouble you as much. And there are a lot more little things than there were when you weren't saturated in God's purposes. So another great point. Thank you. Other thoughts?
I think it's important as a group to encourage one another. You know, this was the group saying to one another, God's done great things for us.
Yeah.
And in the same way, we as a church, when one of us says, God's done great things for us, it's like, oh yeah, He has. We need to be reminded because we all have that self-centered attitude. And we have to remind each other of the great things He has done.
That's right. And we all forget, too. We get distracted by what's facing us. And this is one of the primary purposes of the corporate church meeting together the way we're meeting today and depending on each other the way we do through the week, you know, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. That's a big part of why God established His church, is to do that very thing. And they were doing that in a different context, but they were doing that. Very good. What else can you do to help yourself be the kind of person who will praise God instead of being bitter? Whatever comes in life.
You just do it whether you feel like it or not. I mean, you're not always going to, you know you need to do it. You know you're doing it because you're honoring God, but you don't don't always necessarily emotionally feel like you're, you do it because you know you're trusting him to do so.
Yeah. That's a very good point. We're not to live by our emotions. You know, emotions are great. God gave them to us. They're good. Even fear is good. It tells you when to run, when to get back on the right side of the road because you were falling asleep or whatever. Every emotion has a good purpose. Because of sin, some of them sting more than they would have without sin. But you don't live by them. They don't pull the train. And so, yeah, you do the disciplines of a godly life when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. And sometimes when you're hurting, you don't feel like it. But you can still acknowledge God is good. I'm struggling right now, but God is good. Maybe I'm scattering seed with weeping, but that's not the end of it. I know what's coming at the end, and I'm going to hang in, and I'm going to throw the seeds where they're supposed to go. Yeah, that's a great, great insight. What else can you do?
I think if you remember what it feels like to be hungry, then when you have plenty, you're more apt to be grateful. So remembering what it was like to be in captivity, you're in that trial, and now you've been brought out of it, helps you to have the right perspective on that deliverance.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, it helps if you look at it, you know, Psalms 127, where it talks about it's vain for you to rise up early and to retire late to eat the bread of painful labors, and that he gives even his beloved, even in his sleep, is just a confirmation of what it means to do what we are supposed to do, but not necessarily, not to cease striving, because that's where the pride is built up, because for most people that are lost, I have, examples I can quote, I can tell you about that, of people that are close to me, that did have a disappointment that Ed was talking about, and many disappointments and things that that didn't expect would happen to them in life, and then when they pull themselves up by the bootstraps or whatever, they take a lot of pride in that, but they're angry about it at the same time because they don't feel like they deserve to have to do that. But of course, they could never give praise to anybody but themselves.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. and they see it as a perfection on their part, and everybody else is just below them.
I know exactly what you're talking about. It's such an odd, if you ever think about it, it's really strange that a person could be angry at God and praising himself for fixing it when God wouldn't. But that's exactly what people do. Yeah. Cease striving. That's good. That's a good word. Ed?
What I'm continuing to learn, you notice the verb continuing, is it's not just... not bitterness, but oftentimes we find ourselves in we don't like to say it, a pity party. Why me, Lord? Why me? It's not pious to admit that. That's really what goes on. And then what I'm learning is when I catch myself in that is to praise the Lord, not just the glum face, praise the Lord. But start in Psalms and just start remembering the pit from which I was dug and all the blessings. And I have a seat at the king's table. I'm not there yet. And then you come out of that. You really praise the Lord from your heart. The pity's gone. Or it's pretty well diminished.
Yeah.
But that's what I'm... And you see, Jeremiah, this is in part of Jeremiah's sermons, Sermon 8, I think it is, where he deals with the exact same thing. Oh, woe is me, Lord. Praise the Lord. And he comes right out of it.
Yeah.
So it worked for Jeremiah. I said, I'm going to try that.
It's amazing how many of the Psalms are that way. They start with just, this is terrible. But then I went to the house of the Lord. And at the end, it was, and it goes with this illustration of the guy sowing the seed while he's weeping. That's a normal human process for you to have to work through that. You don't need to beat yourself down if you're weeping. You don't need to say, I must not be, a real Christian or a very good Christian because, this is getting to me. But deal with that in the right way and look to the blessing that's going to come. You don't know what God's doing through the hardship, but you do know he's promised a blessing at the end. And That helps, if you can remember that. Patrick?
I think the Jewish people had a much better view of the next generation. I need to pass this on to my children and my grandchildren and all of that. I don't know that we think about that very much, but our attitudes now affect that next generation.
Oh, yeah.
And so if I make choices to give praise to the Lord, that's an example that that next generation needs. And sometimes our motivations need to say, oh yeah, I'm not doing it for myself. I'm going to finish my race well as much as I can, but I want to leave something for this next generation, a milestone for them to look at as well.
I think that you're right. They had a better concept of that in both directions. You know, the ones that were born in Babylon considered themselves returning because they're a part of this chosen nation of God. They're just a part of the whole. And I think we would be benefited if we could see ourselves more that way. We're a part of the church, not just the church in this decade or this lifetime, but we're a part of what God is accomplishing in this world until Jesus comes back. And we do need to think about the next generations, and we do need to remember those who have gone before and been faithful. I like to read a lot of dead guys because their ministry really helps me. Now, there are some faithful believers who lived in other generations who have incredible insight into our times, which just tells you the human heart hasn't changed. It's interesting to read those books. When I was in seminary, we had the largest theological library in the world, and none of the books that you wanted were there. Because the doctoral students, I was a master's student, the doctoral students had little cubicles in a part of the library that only they could go to. And so they're working on a dissertation, and they would get these books, take them to their, they don't have to check them out, they're in the library, take them to their doctoral cubicle and leave them there for the whole year. And so I did papers on lots and lots of books from the 1800s because that's what was on the shelf. And I'm reading this going, this could be a guy in my church. This is exactly what this guy's struggling with. This is exactly what I'm struggling with. And you realize the human heart has not changed. And it helps to look in both directions. So I appreciate that point, Patrick. I think all of the negative stuff that we said about the guy who's being bitter, you know, the opposite of that would be an appropriate answer. Realize you're not entitled. Be aware of your sin. I think humility helps. You know, humility is something you can cultivate. It's not, you know, a fixed personality trait. If it were, nobody would be humble. Nobody starts there. You know, God can humble you, but it'll be easier if you'll do it yourself first or at least partner with him and get there quicker and get the pain over with. You can cultivate humility. And part of what's going on in the bitter person is just pride. I deserve better than this. I appreciate this blessing, but I really don't because I wanted a better one than this. And you can't be thankful if you're proud. And so practice humbling yourself. When you're wrong, admit that you're wrong. You'll be amazed what it'll do for your relationships. There's this guy in the community that we just kind of had friction between us, and I didn't understand why. And within the last year, I saw the guy, and we're talking about something, and he said, look, you know, I'm still struggling with this thing that you did. And I said, really? I didn't know that. Well, look, I understand. I was wrong about that. And I just said, oh, I was wrong about that. And it's like the fog lifted and, you know, the friendship was renewed. And that was all it needed was for me just to, and by the way, I was wrong about that, so it wasn't hard. But humble yourself. It's amazing the blessings it will accomplish in your life. You can do that by admitting when you're wrong, confessing your sins. You can do that by serving other people. You know, instead of figuring out what you're going to get for yourself, figure out what you can do for somebody else. That helps. You can do it in prayer by confessing your sins there. Puts everything in perspective. Helps you take the long look. All right, any last thoughts or questions on Psalm 126?
remembering God's faithfulness, what we've seen him do in the past. That's a huge thing that Moses keeps going over with the people of Israel. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. All Deuteronomy is remember, remember. And I think that's something I often forget to do, is that you just go back and think through what has God already done for me.
I think that's a great point. And it's the whole Bible that does that. You know, Paul said these things happened as examples for you. And he's talking about the whole Old Testament. So just remembering. Peter said, I'm going to go over everything again. Paul did that too. That's a great point. All right, well, thank you for some good feedback. I hope you were as encouraged by that psalm as I was. I think it's pretty cool getting to preach it in Nepal. That's pretty awesome. All right, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and for the blessings that you've promised to your people. Whatever our current situation, whether we're weeping or we're rejoicing right now, let us be among those who trust you and who can rejoice in the good things that you give us. If any among us are sowing seed with weeping, then Lord, we pray that they could look forward to the time of rejoicing that is coming. And let us glorify you in such a way that the watching world knows we have been blessed. You have been good to us. Let us be glad. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.